All right. Well, tonight I wanted to spend some time talking about Josiah. Since we're going through the book of Zephaniah, and it mentioned at the beginning, you know, Zephaniah prophesied during Josiah's reign, and it's kind of taking place at that time. I kind of, you know, was looking and studying and reading 2 Kings 22 and 23, and I just thought it'd be worth taking some time to talk about tonight, because this is really the context and the time in which Zephaniah and Jeremiah are both prophesying and speaking. So just thought it'd be kind of worth our time, but as we look at, because I'm going to kind of fly through these chapters a little bit. So we have Josiah, and he begins to reign in chapter 22 of 2 Kings. And he begins to reign when he's 8 years old. And this happens because there's been a string of bad kings. There's really been a string of bad kings since David, with very few exceptions. But so he begins to reign very early. But it seems that he is doing some good things. And in 2 Kings 22, he begins to repair the temple in the 18th year of King Josiah. And that either means when he's 18 or it's the 18th year that he's been king, which is probably more likely. So it's really when he's about 26, he begins to repair the temple, right? And so he tells them, you know, hey, go to the high priest and count all that money that we've been collecting to go to the house of the Lord, and we haven't done anything with it. So they get it, and as they find it, this is when they discover the law and begin to kind of read it. And there's other prophets, again, I kind of mentioned, you know, Jeremiah. There's also Huldah, who we'll read about, who's a prophet who's speaking at the same time. So they've been gathering the money. They're not doing anything with it. And one of the big things that we'll see about Josiah throughout his reign that's kind of repeated is that he is certainly the last good king of Judah. There's not many after him because they're going to get sent into exile. But he really is actually portrayed as being just like David. Or really, in some ways, he's better than David. Because it mentions that, you know, there hasn't been a king like him who's followed God with all of his heart, all of his strength, all of his mind, kind of all of these things. And so, but I think really he's shown as better. We certainly don't see him commit some of the severe sins that David does when we read in 1 Samuel. So he seems even better in many ways. But so they discover the law and they find it, and they find, which is, one, should tell you something. The fact that it's significant that they found it means it's not just that they haven't been reading it, that, oh yeah, I forgot I should be doing it. They've ignored it for so long that it's like fallen out of memory, that nobody even knows about it, or nobody has even read it. Nobody's cognizant of it. That's a really long time that this must have happened. And one of the laws that I like in the law as well, it's in Deuteronomy, says the kings are supposed to and commanded to write out the law by hand themselves. They're to make their own copy, because the king especially needs to know what God's law is, because a lot of it has to do with him and his action. So, you know, they had to have stopped doing that for a while and then, you know, continue to forget. But so Josiah reads it, and they read it in his presence, and he responds by tearing his clothes, which is kind of the old symbol of mourning, especially for a king. He's wearing nice clothes. He's not just wearing, you know, his pajamas. He's wearing something that kingly and expensive. So he's tearing his clothes in repentance. He's tearing his clothes, acknowledging, hey, God is filled with wrath. God should destroy us. In verse 13, he says, "For great is the wrath of the Lord kindled against us, because our fathers haven't been obeying the words of this book, and we have been doing everything that's written in here." He realizes we are all in deep, deep trouble, and God is right to destroy us. And so then Huldah, who's they go out to, you know, figure out, hey, what are we supposed to do? And then Huldah appears, who is a prophet, or a prophetess, either one is fine. Who is kind of speaking at that point. And so then she prophesies, yep, you're exactly right, Josiah. Judgment is coming. And that judgment is going to come in the form of the Babylonians, who are going to, you know, destroy and take them away into Babylon. But she says, because of your repentance, Josiah, because you have done this, because your heart was penitent in 19, because you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke against this place and its inhabitants, that it should be a desolation and a curse, and because you've torn your clothes and because you've wept, I've heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, great news, I'll gather you to your fathers, and you'll be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes won't see the disaster I'm bringing on this place. Sounds like good news. It's not the greatest news. It's great news, Josiah. You're going to die, but you'll die before this bad stuff happens. So you'll die, but before it gets really, really bad. Woohoo. Now, what's significant to note there is this blessing is only going to Josiah. It's not extending to Judah. It's not extending to anybody else. It's just going to him. Now, why? Well, it seems like he's the only one who's tearing his clothes. He's the only one who's weeping. He's the only one who is repenting. All throughout the Old Testament, we always see that if large amounts of people, especially if the whole nation will turn and repent of their sins, God relents from judgment every time. He even does it with Nineveh and Jonah. He's going to destroy Nineveh. They all repent and they ask not. And God says, okay, I won't do it. If all of the people would have repented, God would have said, okay, we won't bring this judgment. But because it's just Josiah, he gets a blessing, but God's wrath is still going to come. They should join him kind of in repenting and not. Now, I do want to just point out, because sometimes this gets mentioned by people, and I don't want to chase this rabbit too far, but sometimes people will say things like, well, you know, Deborah was only a judge, and Huldah's really only a prophet, because there's no men that are speaking for God, because things are so bad. That's kind of a big problem, because you're ignoring Jeremiah, who's prophesying at the same time, and you're ignoring Zephaniah. So there certainly seem to be good godly men who are prophesying at the same time. Now, what are all the other implications for how that works out? I'm not going to chase that. But Huldah is a woman who's speaking for God. At the same time, there are other men doing it too. So I'll just make that aside. So he begins these reforms, which starts in 23, and that's really the whole long chapter, is all of the things that he is doing. And we get long details. Now, the first thing that he does is he gathers everybody together, the great and the small, and all of the people, and everyone in Jerusalem, and all of the main men in Judah, and the priests and the prophets, and they all get together, and he, seems Josiah himself, stands and reads the law. He doesn't just read part of it, he reads the entire law. He reads from Genesis to the end of Deuteronomy. You think I read for a long time? Sometimes we do two chapters, or a while ago, you know, I read the whole book of Ruth, that was like four chapters. Okay, you got to sit through Genesis to Deuteronomy. That's a lot. That's what he did. All the people sat and read it. And then they make a covenant and acknowledge that they are going to obey what this says. Now, the people, they don't weep. They don't repent. We'll see later times that happens. That happens when Ezra reads it. That happens when Nehemiah, later after the exile, they read and all of the people tear their clothes and repent. Here, that doesn't happen. But they do profess, okay, yeah, sure. We'll sign the covenant. We'll agree. We'll obey God. And so then he begins to do things. So he takes all of the vessels that are out of the temple. There are things that are in the temple that are not made for worship of God, that are made to worship Baal. And they take those out and they burn those. They're the false priests who are leading people in worship of Baal, leading people in worship of other gods, other things. Those priests are kicked out and removed. Later we'll see some of them killed. He mentions that he gets rid of the male prostitutes because there seems to be that is happening, not just in Jerusalem. That's in 7, breaks down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who are in the house of the Lord. So there are in the temple, in where the temple area is, there are the houses of prostitutes. Now, that should shock us and is bad. That also is very common for other religions at this time. Their temples would have houses of prostitutes that you would go to as a part of your worship to visit. And so he gets rid of that. He also gets rid of the false high places of worship. So there are many. The high places is something that always comes up again and again. People try to build their own temples. This is part of why in Zephaniah 1 mentioned that people go up to their roofs and think, oh, I can just worship on my roof. This is pretty high because we want to get higher to the heavens. And so people build these high places all over the place. He tears all of them down and then defiles them. So he's trying to burn, seems he repeatedly is burning people's bones, human remains on them to make them unfit for worship so that people don't try to build a high place again in the same spot, trying to ruin it. There seems to be chariots of sun worship that are taken out of the temple. That's unclear exactly where these came from or what happened, but this is just another one of the many idols that they are worshiping. It mentions all of these different altars and all of these different places that have been erected. I'm not going to read each of the places, but there are all these, and he tears them down and defiles them. It doesn't just defile them. He actually takes some of the high priests and 20, and sacrifices them there on the altars and burns their human bones on it. So that's part of these, the great revival. So when we picture, you know, we usually picture little 8-year-old Josiah finding the Bible, which, well, he's older than that, and oh, he leads people back to God. Reality is a little more violent and a little more graphic. Now, there's an interesting aside that happens is as they're doing it, because they need a lot of bones, there's a lot of high places, there's a lot of these altars, there's a lot of this idolatrous worship that's all throughout the nation, and every single one, he is defiling it so they can't worship again. They need a lot of human bones, digging up graves, dumping them on there, sacrificing the priests on it and burning them. But they go to one, and they say, hey, what's that monument over there? And the men tell him in 17, oh, that's the tomb of a man of God who came to Judah and predicted the things that you have done. And Josiah says, okay, we can leave his bones alone. We'll mess with the other bones. Now, if you wonder where that's from 1 Kings 13. There is an unnamed, just man of God. We never get this prophet's name. It just says he's a man of God. He comes out of Judah by the word of the Lord. And Jeroboam, who's there, who's coming kind of not very long after Solomon. And he prophesies after Rehoboam is building a false altar of worship. And he says, hey, this altar, God says, behold, a son will be born to the house of David. Josiah by name, and he'll sacrifice your priests on the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones will be burned on you. And then it goes on. He's a lot more stuff that's interesting, but that's the amazing part. It's really significant too, because most of the time when it talks about somebody coming from the house of David, especially Jesus, we don't get the name Jesus. We get other names. We get the righteous branch. We get Emmanuel. Very rarely in Old Testament prophecy does it say there's going to be somebody and this is his name. Unless it's immediate, like the angel. You're going to have a son, name him John. That's his name. You're going to have a son, name him Jesus. But this is one of the only times many generations before there's a prophet who says, there's going to be a king one day, his name's Josiah, and he's going to tear these down. And so I thought that's kind of amazing. But that's exactly what happens. Now, some of this defilement can appear harsh and extreme. Can make me wonder when I read it, is Josiah going a little too far? Like, is this not what he should be doing? Maybe is this wrong? This certainly would be wrong for us to do today, right? In the New Testament, after Sermon on the Mount, we shouldn't do this to non-believers or pagans. But it appears, especially since that's that what Josiah is doing is fulfilling the word of God. And some of the Old Testament law also tells them, hey, when there are priests who are causing you to worship other gods, you need to cast them out. And if they're continuing in this, then you need to kill them and execute them. This is capital punishment. And so while it's extreme, I don't love it. I think he's doing what's right.
In that illustration, who do you feel like that? Who are they pulling down?
Just one of the high places, one of the idols.
A high place.
I don't know. I just looked for art that looked interesting.
Yeah.
So that was the one that caught my eye.
Well,
so
yeah.
I like them pulling it down. I tried to look for somebody, you know, being burned on the altar.
Who is that?
Yeah, I don't know. It looks like they got some horns. You can chase it. I'll send you where I got it from.
Okay.
You can ask the artist. It's a good question. And so then Josiah also restores Passover, and we get this really, this verse that should kind of blow your mind in 22, of 2 Kings 23-22. So he keeps the Passover, commands them, keep the Passover. That's what it says, and we're going to do it. Verse 22, for no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during the days of the kings of Israel, or the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept the Lord in Jerusalem. That's kind of a wild statement. I was saying no king over all of Israel, no king of Judah after the Civil War, and they're split in different places. Since the time of the judges, nobody's kept Passover. That means David hasn't kept Passover. Solomon didn't keep Passover. Any Hezekiah, any other good kings you might think of. It seems like none of them observed Passover. That's a very, it's kind of a big oopsie. Okay, it's one thing, okay, David didn't make a copy of the law, he didn't finish it, or some of those other ones we could kind of excuse. This seems like a really big thing to miss. But he fixes it. And so this is part of, in 25, before, there was no king like him before who turned to the Lord with all of his heart and with all of his soul and all of his might and according to all of the law of Moses, nor did any arise after him. So Josiah really is the best king. David's everybody's favorite. He's certainly everyone in Israel's favorite. All the promises are made to the house of David. And, David's a man after God's own heart. Seems like Josiah is more righteous, more holy, because he actually loves God with all of his heart, all of his strength, all of his soul, and does it kind of fully. Still, even after that, wow, that's amazing. But then 26, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, which his anger had kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations that Nebuchadnezzar had provided him. And the Lord said, I'll remove Judah out of my sight as I've removed Israel, and I'll cast off this city, Jerusalem, I've chosen, and this house, and my name will be there. And so the judgment finally comes. In those days in 29, the Pharaoh Necho, the king of Egypt, goes up to fight Assyria. And King Josiah, for some reason, seems to go and want to fight Egypt. We don't get a lot of context here. I don't know why he's is he protecting Assyria? All we get is he goes and Pharaoh kills him at Megiddo as soon as he sees him. And they carry him dead from a chariot and brings him to Jerusalem, and they buried him, and then they anoint his son, and Jerusalem is captured by Nebuchadnezzar very, very quickly. Also find it significant where he dies. He dies in the Valley of Megiddo, which you may remember from Revelation. Now, there are some interesting differences, because if you have tried, or maybe you're about to try, here's your warning. It's a new year. I'm going to read through my Bible in a year this year. I'm starting in Genesis, and you move. If you make it through Leviticus, you make it through the law, you're doing really great. A lot of other people, the next speed bump is you bump out on First Chronicles. Because you get through all the kings, and then you start First Chronicles, and you go, I thought I just read this. Why am I getting this a second time? Right? You don't have to raise your hand if you've ever felt that feeling. But so we also get Josiah's story, two whole long chapters again in the book of Second Chronicles. They're in Second Chronicles 34 and 35. Now, this is just a free Bible tip to help you. Why 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles repeat a lot of things? They're written in different times for very different purposes. 1 and 2 Kings is written before the exile. Okay, so 1 and 2 Kings, before the exile. So before they're kicked out in Babylon, before they're stuck there. 1 and 2 Kings is written to explain, this is why God is destroying our nation. So when they're in there and they're reading and listening to Jeremiah again, I guess he told us all this would happen. Why would God do this to us? Oh, good news. Why don't you read 1 and 2 Kings? And you get a whole list of all the things that we've done wrong and why God, after hundreds of years and many, many generations, punished us in this way. So 1 and 2 Kings is really emphasizing Israel's failure, the failure of the kings. It's much more negative generally. And it's trying to kind of explain, this is why the exile had to happen. 1 and 2 Chronicles is written after the exile. And so it generally, it can't be, a lot of these people are really bad. It can't put a nice spin on everything. It doesn't say, oh, Jezebel is actually great. But it is more trying to encourage the people. And it's more trying to say, hey, I know our history is really bad. There's a lot of things we have to repent from. But there were things actually back here that we did right. There were kings that were good, even those bad kings. There were some things that they did that was right. There were some other people that you have forgotten about that were doing the right thing. And so Chronicles is much more kind of positive. And so in Chronicles, even there's a little bit of differences in the way that they talk about it. You'll hear secular scholars try to tell you it's like two different people and they got stuff wrong and they're confused on their facts. I don't think that's right. Why at all? I think they just have very different spiritual or theological purposes and why these books are written, even though they're kind of covering some of the same events. And so they emphasize different things. And one of the things Chronicles emphasizes is Chronicles points out, hey, Josiah was actually great from the beginning. He was actually trying to follow the Lord before they discovered the law. And so he begins to rule, and he's 8 years old, rules 31 years, and it says right away, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He walked in the ways of David his father, and he didn't turn aside to the right or to the left. And in the 8th year of his reign, while he was a boy, he began to seek the God of David his father. So this is before they found the law, before they know about it. He's 16 years old, because he became king at 8. So it's been 8 years. He is already beginning to seek Yahweh and to seek God with his heart and to do what's right, kind of right away. So again, that's the difference. Chronicles is trying to show, hey, he was even better. And right at that point, in the 12th year, he begins to purge Judah and Jerusalem of all the high places and the carved and the metal images. And he chopped down the altars of Baal in his presence, and he cut down the incense altars that stood, and he breaks the asherim and makes dust of them and scatters them, and he burns the bones of the priests on the altar, and he cleanses Judah and Jerusalem, and he breaks them. So he's doing all of these things before the law is discovered. He's already realized somehow, this isn't right. This isn't what we should be doing. These are wrong. And so he's beginning to kind of follow God ahead of time. And then in the 18th year, after he's cleansed the land and the house, he sends and begins to repair the house of the Lord. And then when they do that, that's when they discover the law. And that's kind of a significant difference. Kind of the revival and his repentance precedes discovering what they were supposed to do. It's almost like, at least Chronicles seems to present it more of a, I don't say like a spiritual reward, but it almost comes that way. And so then they do that. Huldah still appears, prophesies disaster, gives kind of the same thing. And so they read it all. Everybody follows it. And then we get in 35 way more details about the Passover than we get before. Before it just tells us nobody did this here, but here we get all of these details. And 7 is telling us he contributed his Passover offerings for all who was present. Okay, because what's part of what they're supposed to do at Passover? They're supposed to sacrifice a lamb. What Josiah says is, don't worry, I'm covering everybody's lambs. And then here's young lambs and young goats from the flock, the number of 30,000 and 3,000 bulls from the king's possession. This is showing us even more of Josiah's righteousness in kind of what he does. But then it continues on, and his officers contributed willingly. So here, part of what Chronicles does, where Kings is emphasizing Josiah is really the only person here who's doing what is right. This is why the judgment has to come. Here we actually get a number of different names of people who appear to be walking with Josiah, who do appear to be observing the Passover in the same way, who do appear to be repenting. And so Chronicles is trying to point out more positive of this. And so we get different names of these people who are names of priests, names of the king's seers, all of these different people who are kind of who are just trying to help. And then we get more details about Josiah's death as well. So then here it says, after all of this, so they kept all of the Passover, Necho, the king of Egypt, goes to fight, then we get somebody named, and Josiah goes out to meet him. But the Pharaoh sends envoys to Josiah saying, what do we have to do with one another, king of Judah? I'm not coming to fight you, but I'm coming to fight the house with which I am at war. And God has commanded me to hurry. Cease opposing God who's with me, lest he destroy you. Here we get this interesting thing where Pharaoh is saying, hey, God told me to kill this person. I'm not supposed to do anything with you. I'm trying to obey God. Don't fight me or you're going to die. Nevertheless, Josiah doesn't listen, but disguises himself in order to fight because he didn't listen. It repeats it twice, and then they kill him and he dies. And then we get kind of more about the mourning. Jeremiah utters a lament for him and many, many other people. So that is kind of, you know, we just get a lot more details as you kind of put these two different things together. But it seems here, at least in Chronicles, is letting us know, oh, wow, why did he die there? Why did he, why? Because in Kings, it's like, why did he go fight the Pharaoh? That seems random. We see here, well, he wasn't supposed to do that. And yet he did. And God used it.
So what do you think all the additional details are doing? I mean, they add them to 1 and 2 Kings.
Mm-hmm. or in Chronicles, yeah. Like the.
So all the details are to what? Justify what Josiah did, or.
So, like, justify the reforms, or.
Yeah. I mean, what?
I'm just trying to understand the question. No, that's a good question. That honestly is kind of the question that I ask every time I'm studying the scripture, every time I'm trying to prepare a sermon, is like, why is this detail here? Because it's got to be here on purpose. It's not just like God wants us to know the amount of...
what does it mean?
Yeah, doesn't want us to know, here's why all these flocks are here, and here's who these names, because I just want you to know that they also were present, or we're going down the attendance roster. So it's not doing that, it's doing something. Now, I honestly just haven't looked at Chronicles enough to know why is it adding these details that it is. I think it's certainly doing something different than what Kings is doing. I think there's a different purpose behind it. Maybe it's just a slightly different emphasis. Maybe it has a totally different point. I honestly don't know, because I was mostly, when I'm looking and studying, I was trying to just figure out, hey, what was going on during Zephaniah's day?
I had heard something.
That's a good question.
Chronicles was to make David look better. Now, I haven't done a lot of research into that, like, make him look better how? But it still stands that I wonder why there's 1st and 2nd Chronicles when there's 1st and 2nd Kings.
Yeah, I think the main point, at least, kind of what I've been taught at Dallas and come to find, like, I do agree with, is that 1st and 2nd Kings is really before the exile, and it's kind of explaining to them, this is why you all got disciplined so harshly. You really, really deserved it. And then 1st and 2nd Chronicles is afterwards, and is trying to encourage them to say, this doesn't have to happen again. Your history could have been different. And look back. There are stories and things that you can see that should encourage you to obey this time, so you don't have to go into exile once again. I think overall that's what I would say Chronicles is doing with all of their details. Now, specifically in 34 and 35, how do those contribute? I would have to look at it more to give you an exact answer. But it's a good question. It's one worth asking. Always, I find if you always ask why is this detail in there, it can reveal a lot. Sometimes it's harder to find than others. And then Jesus. Why do we get all this stuff just about... It's always good to talk about Jesus, but why do we get all this stuff about Josiah? Ultimately, I really think that a lot of it is foreshadowing of Jesus. Josiah is a great king. Jesus is a better king. And one of the things that it tells us is, hey, there wasn't anybody like Josiah before him, and there wasn't any after him. And so everybody's wondering, man, I guess that was the best it gets. We're never going to have another king or leader as good as Josiah, I guess. Well, no, actually, you have an even greater king who's coming. And a king who's going to succeed in ways Josiah couldn't, and who will not fail in some of the ways that Josiah did. Some differences between Jesus and Josiah. Jesus is actually able to change people's hearts and turn them back to God. I don't know if any of us could say Josiah should have done more than he did. Okay, he did far more than any king had ever done. He gathered everybody together and made them read it all. That should have been pretty good. He publicly is the first person to repent. He is repenting and following God from as the day one that he's a man, and may or may not, he's doing that. He got rid of all of their idolatry. He killed everyone. That should have been pretty extreme. I guess maybe we shouldn't do that under this king. I don't want to die. He makes them observe Passover. He does all of that, and yet it seems that people just don't listen and don't follow with their hearts and don't really repent. And yet Jesus actually can change our hearts. Jesus doesn't just change the rules and our circumstances. He's the one who can make us do different things. It's kind of like, if you have a sin problem, you can't just like change your environment and not change your heart and expect it to work. Like, oh, wow, I have a really big problem with pornography. I guess I'll just move my computer out of my bedroom and put it in the living room. That'll do it. Well, okay, good. Maybe that's a nice step. That isn't going to change that person's heart. right? There needs to be a much deeper change that's going to happen. Just that's why legalism fails. Just adding rules doesn't fix us. And so Jesus actually can do this. And, you know, this kind of revival and the heart change, you know, it can't come from monarchical policy. Can't just come from the government, even though Josiah literally stood up and said, we are all today signing and saying we're obeying Jesus. We would all celebrate and say, hey, that'd be awesome if our leaders would say that. Yeah, here that happens in God's nation with God's people, and it doesn't work. It's like one of the greatest revivals in Old Testament history from the top down, and it doesn't fix it. Another big, probably the biggest thing, is it tells us, hey, Josiah is great, he's awesome, full of God, but it didn't deal with God's wrath. It didn't deal with God's justice and his anger, and it still had to fall on God's people. It's very different than Jesus, who, because he actually is the perfect sacrifice, not just following God with his heart and his soul and his strength, because he actually is perfect, and because he dies on the cross in our place, he takes the fullness of God's wrath, the fullness of God's justice, and now we don't have to face it. It wasn't just enough to save him. Josiah's was great. It saved him. It didn't save anybody else. Jesus's saves all of us. And then, you know, as a fun aside, Josiah dies at Megiddo, and when Jesus fights at Megiddo, that's where he kills and defeats all of the kings of the earth and defeats the Antichrist in Revelation 16. So, not that any of you thought Jesus wasn't better than Josiah, but I think there's some intentional scriptural ways that we're meant to see he is better. So just some takeaways, some things to kind of chew on. There's probably plenty more, but one, I think it's helpful to remember, godly leaders alone are not enough to save a nation. Here you've got the best one in all of God's people's history. It doesn't do it. It doesn't fix it. They still all get judged, and they don't repent. And even the greatest revival they've ever seen isn't enough. We need Jesus. Now, we ultimately need Jesus. And then a big one, too, is that we are all corporately and individually responsible to repent. So every single person will stand before the throne of God by themselves one day. They can't blame somebody else or say it's somebody else's fault. We all have to answer to God. And also that we corporately, as a community, as a city, as a state, as a nation, as a people, we also are together responsible to repent. Josiah repented for himself. He also repented on behalf of his nation. The nation didn't join him, and so they all faced it. So both of these are needed. It's good. We really should emphasize individual repentance, but the Bible also emphasizes corporate repentance a lot and the necessity of it and what happens when it fails. But so those are some kind of takeaway thoughts that I had. Any other questions? I had some good ones so far. Something I can clarify about Josiah?
Well, keep talking about revival. And and it all boils down to the individual of whoever's there in that area that they're saying, oh, they all repented or they all changed. Yeah. Mm-hmm. But, you know, only God knows exactly which ones. Mm-hmm. Really did. A lot of them could probably say, "Oh yes, yes," but and you just pray that the Holy Spirit came down and many people were repented and were forgiven and saved.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's, I mean, I think in our own country we've had there's a wonderful history of revivals that we've seen. The first and second Great Awakenings, which are two of the largest revivals that have ever happened on earth. And yet we were praying tonight about how terrible things are and how hard it is to raise kids. And the Azusa Street Revival, there's a revival at Asbury recently. There's been all sorts of revival, and they're great, and we should celebrate them. And I don't think we have to be cynical, but we can be realistic and still pray. Okay, Lord, I know that's not going to fix everything suddenly. It's not done. Even if we had the third Great Awakening and it was even bigger, we still are responsible. We gotta repent. We have to turn, and we hope that God will continue to bear fruit.
It's a good reminder. We all have to repent.
Absolutely. It's a good reminder. Let me pray for us. If you got something else, you can pull me aside, Lord. I just I thank you. I thank you for the gift people like Josiah are to us, Lord, that even here thousands of years later, we can be inspired and encouraged by his faith from a very young age, by his determination, and by, you know, how hard it must have been to stay faithful to you for his whole life when it seems like very few people around him were joining him. Would you give us that kind of faithfulness? Would you help us to follow you no matter what's going on in our world, in our culture, in our families, in our lives around us? Would we repent of our sins? Would we follow you with all of our might, with all of our soul, with all of our strength? We ask that you would just empower us. Would you help us? Because we are not strong enough. We're not smart enough. We're not faithful enough to do it on our own unless you help us, Jesus. And so we need you. And we pray all these things in your holy and precious name. Amen.